John chapter 1. And as you know, we've been in a series called Good News. We're wrapping that up today. This is sermon number 5 in that series. We've been looking at the gospel from different angles during that time. And so for today's sermon, there are going to be 4 main scriptures as we look at 4 main points. John chapter 1 is just the first one. So I want you to know for each one, I'll have the main scripture up on the screen and then any additional scriptures that I'll reference underneath that to maybe make it a little bit easier for you. And there's also some space for sermon notes in your bulletin today if you want to write that down, since we're usually in one scripture but a little bit all over the place today. So as you turn to John chapter 1, I just want to remind you that sometimes we need to take a step back and not be so caught up in the details that we forget the big picture. Just about 6 months ago, I had poured some dirty mop water down our tub. And right after I did that, I noticed when I got in the shower that night, and by the way, don't be impressed that I was mopping. I can count on my hand. Not even my fingers, more like 3 fingers, how many times I've mopped in 2018. So anyway, that night I had, and I got in the shower that evening, and the water would not drain. And we couldn't do anything about it. We just couldn't get the water to drain. And so that night I put a Drano treatment in, and then the next morning I looked up some things on the internet, and I tried several different things. I used a plunger on the drain. I finally, when I was in town for work, I picked up a special super Drano treatment that had this plastic snake that went down. And the problem that I had that night, so we could take a shower without water above our ankles, the problem I had that night is that the snake kept breaking. It was this little plastic snake that's supposed to get whatever was in there. And it would break every couple of inches. It would get down there and it would just break. And so I had Melanie helping me out. I went down into our crawl space and was checking out the pipes and just trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And then finally, before I gave up that second day so we could finally take showers, I realized that one of the kids had flipped the drain plug right after I had poured the mop water down the drain. And it was just the drain plug the whole time. So I flipped the switch and the water started to go and started to move again. So don't get so caught up in the details that you forget the big picture. I'm dealing with the plunger. I'm dealing with drain treatments. I'm looking at the pipes and forgetting the whole time that there is a drain switch on a bathtub. And today I want us to not get so caught up in the details that we forget the big picture of the Bible and the big picture of the gospel. For the last 4 Sundays, we have looked very particularly at different doctrines about the gospel. And in particular, we've been looking at really the zoomed up angle of the gospel, where also not only we've looked at very specific doctrines, but we've also asked, how is this personal for me? Why is this good news for me? And this morning, I want us to zoom back a little bit and take the big picture, the big look at the Bible and at the gospel. There are certain things that are so profound in life, certain things that God has even created that have so much deep meaning in them that we need different angles to look at them. Just this past year, I've been doing a special study on marriage with any free time that I can find, which is usually at night. And I've been reading some really excellent Christian books on marriage. And one of the things that has hit me as I've done that over the last 12 months or so is that marriage is one of those things that God created that there's not just one purpose for it. There are main purposes, but it's so deep, it's so profound as God created it that there's different purposes as you look at it from different angles. And we are going to see that today with the gospel. So over the last 4 Sundays, we've looked at a framework for understanding, for explaining the gospel that was mostly from Romans chapters 1-4. And you could call this the gospel on the ground. It was the angle of the gospel when you're standing right there and you're just looking at it, and you're looking at it in a very personal way. But today, what I want us to see is what Matt Chandler calls the gospel in the air. I want us to see that the gospel is not just personal. the gospel also has what you could even say are cosmic implications, because just saying earth-shattering implications is not big enough. Cosmic has the idea of the whole universe, all of creation, even outside the world as we know it, is affected by the gospel. And so I want us to see that today. The gospel does not just affect me personally. The gospel does not just affect unbelievers. It does not just affect even the world. It affects the entire universe. And so today you could say we're going to take off in an airplane and we're going to try to see things from the big picture perspective. Just like when you see a mountain, it's a completely different perspective when you're above the mountain than when you're on the ground looking at it from the bottom up. And so I want us to see the gospel and really the storyline of the whole Bible in basically just four simple movements today, which are creation, fall, cross, and new creation. And we will take a look at each one of these as we go throughout. So the first is creation. And what I want you to see is that just as in a great symphony, there's many movements that all have the same theme. What I want you to see is we take this big picture look at the Bible and at the gospel in particular, is that there are four main themes in the Bible that point to what God has done in the gospel that all tie together into this same beautiful theme: creation, fall, cross, and new creation. So first, creation. And I'm going to quote Genesis 1:1 again, but I want you to stay in John chapter 1 so you can see how these parallel. Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, I'm not going to say much about that verse. We talked about it a little more extensively a couple of Sundays ago, but I want you to notice, what does God say in the very first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created. God created the heavens and the earth. And then I want you to notice the similar language in the New Testament. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 1. It says in John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, in the beginning, do you see the parallel there with Genesis 1:1? But then John explains, because this gospel is about Christ, he explains, you could say, Genesis 1:1 in a fuller way. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So I want you to notice, first of all, in contrast to the theory of evolution, in contrast to scientific materialism that just says that what you can touch is the only thing that exists, the Bible says that life did not begin with some sort of matter. In fact, the Bible says that life always was, because God always was. So what we see here in Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 is that in the beginning, before anything was made, there was intelligence, there was wisdom, there was communication, because God was there. And then take a look, maybe you need to turn a page in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 14, because now we're going to see a fuller picture. This ties right into the Advent season. You're going to see a fuller picture of who is this Word. This Word is not just a thing. This Word is a person. It says in John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now you look back at John 1:1, knowing that this is Jesus, that the Word is Jesus, and what you see is that Christ was so involved in creation that John 1:1 says that nothing was made without Jesus. That's how involved Jesus was in creation. Now, usually when I think of creation, when I think of God's creation, what automatically comes to my mind is things like mountains and forests and oceans and stars and animals and humans. And that's all true. That's all good. I think those things should come to our mind when we think about creation. But have you thought recently that God, not to mention Jesus that we just saw in John 1:1, and even the Holy Spirit, if you keep reading in Genesis chapter 1, were involved in creating the color pink? Have you thought about that? how God not only created the things that we look at and we would call nature or humans, he even created things like colors. Sometimes I will tell Gracie, if we have a beautiful pink sunset, I'll say, hey, take a look outside the window. Look at the picture that God painted for you tonight. Because Gracie loves pink. And I don't think that it's too much to say, look at what God created for you, because all of creation is made for us to rejoice in God's goodness and in God's majesty and in God's creativity. Have you thought about the fact that when you eat your food, God created flavors? Well, we've done all sorts of things with those flavors since, because we image him, right? We saw that a few weeks ago. So we mix them up and make all sorts of things. But he created flavor. He created those primary flavors that we use even because of his creation. When you sip your coffee on a cold morning this winter, or maybe you sip your hot cocoa in the evening, I want you to think about how God created warmth. And the reason that I mention all of these things that are in addition to what we normally think of with creation is because when we enjoy these things, they are meant to point us back to the Creator and to remind us of God's goodness and his glory and his majesty. Think about how it says in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of themselves? No, God didn't create the stars for us to glory in the stars. He created the stars for us to glory in God, to enjoy those stars and to be amazed by them and to be amazed by the color pink and to be amazed by flavors when we eat our food, so that we will be amazed by God, the one who created everything. So let's take a step back now, thinking back to Genesis, when God created the world. As we think about creation, this first step, you could say, in understanding the big picture of the Bible, where did he put Adam and Eve? He put them in this garden, and in this particular garden, this Garden of Eden, and everything that he created was good and perfect. There was perfect harmony and love and acceptance and intimacy between God and man. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God. They could actually talk with him. They could somehow see or sense his presence, as we read about them hiding from him later as he was walking in the garden. There were no barriers between God and them. There were no barriers between them. Can you imagine a marriage with no conflict? It was a perfect relationship. There was no death. And we cannot imagine a place with no death. We can't imagine a place with no cancer. We can't imagine living somewhere with no conflict in our marriage or in our friendships or in our relationships. We can't imagine a world where we always enjoy the work that God has given us. We can't imagine a world with no wars, with no earthquakes. We can hardly fathom this because of what happened next. If you think about it, we would love to live in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, right? We would love it to have a perfect relationship with other people, to have a perfect relationship with God, to not have any fears. But that's not where we live. It's not where we work. It's not where we raise our kids. It's not where we are involved in our grandchildren's lives. It's not the world that we live in, where we have relationships. So God created the world and he made it good. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. But then Genesis 3 happened, and that's the next step, which is what we call the fall. So I'm going to have you turn to Romans chapter 8 to see this next step. Of course, I'm going to mention Genesis chapter 3, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 if you can. So I want you to see something about the effects of the fall on creation that we see in Romans 8. And while you're turning there, I'm going to briefly remind you of what happened after God created this perfect world. So in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve listen to the voice of the serpent, they listen to Satan's voice rather than to God's voice, and they sinned and they did what God told them not to do. Now they're embarrassed. They can't stand in God's presence, and in fact, they hide themselves from God. And then part of the effects that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 that happened after sin is the ground is actually cursed. So think about how you're going to see this in Romans chapter 8. The world is actually affected by what we call the fall. And by fall, I don't mean autumn. I don't mean the season. I mean the fall from God's glory, the fall from being perfect, the fall from everything being good as God created it. And so as you turn to Romans 8, listen to what God says in Genesis 3, starting in verse 17. He says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So just a reminder, I know most of us know this, but the reason that we have such a hard time planting a garden and getting something to eat out of it, the reason it's so much work, the reason it's so sweaty, which is hard to imagine right now with the weather, is not just because of the humidity, it's because of the curse. It's because there's weeds there that we have to deal with. The reason that work is so hard, no matter what your vocation is, no matter what your job is because of the curse. We were originally made to work without any struggle. It was just simply a way to glorify God, and they perfectly enjoyed it, and they didn't struggle at all with it. But the fracture between Adam and Eve and creation reflects this fracture that is now between God and Adam and Eve. Do you see that? So the fracture in our relationship with God is tied to the fracture of our relationship with the world. Think about a song that you're hearing a lot this time of year, "Joy to the World." And we're going to sing it at the end. I've asked them if we could sing the song for a few reasons. Listen to verse 3. It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." Do you notice what it's talking about? It's talking about Genesis 3. What has happened to the ground? What has happened to the world because of sin, because of the fall? And then it goes on. "He," Jesus, "comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." So when you sing that at the end of the service, when you hear that song this Advent season, what I want you to be thinking about is the gospel. What I want you to be thinking about is how Christ has come to reverse the curse in every way. Think about how what happened next after Adam and Eve received the curses that they received, really that the ground received in the one we looked at. What happened next? They had to be removed from God's very presence in the Garden of Eden. These angels that protect God's glory push them out of the garden, and God put flaming swords there with those angels protecting the entrance to that garden. So yes, there's a lot of good still in the world. That good is still reflected. There's echoes of Eden, we could call it, in the world that point us to God, and we enjoy that goodness, but we know that we live in a broken world now. We live in a world that is completely infected by sin. And so really, in a very real sense, we all feel that we are people in exile now. We are people who live outside of the garden. And the Bible's not silent on this fact. Sometimes I've had people who don't believe in God try to use evil and decay and suffering in the world as a way to talk against the fact that there's a God. And I'll ask them, "Have you read the Bible?" Because the Bible doesn't hide the fact that we live in this broken world. It's in Genesis chapter 3. It's right at the very beginning of the Bible. It makes it clear that this is the world that we live in until Christ comes back, until Christ returns. And I want you to see this groaning, the way sin, the way the fall has affected the world in Romans chapter 8. So take a look at Romans 8, verse 18. It says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," do you hear that? The sufferings that we experience outside the garden in this world, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is Romans chapter 8, verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So do you see how the whole world, all of God's creation, is so drastically affected by the fall? It's not just us. It's also even the very earth that we live in. In other words, our glorification, I want you to see this. He mentions it a couple times just in those few verses. But do you see in verse 19 how you see that the world's redemption, the world, and we'll talk about this next in other ways, but the world's redemption, the world's renewal, the new heavens and the new earth is tied into our redemption, our renewal. Creation is actually waiting for us to be glorified. Creation is waiting for us to be in heaven, waiting for Christ to even come back and to rule on the earth and then to make this new heaven and new earth, this final eternal state, which we'll talk about at the end here. Creation is longing for that, but creation is longing for us to be redeemed because creation's glorification is tied to our glorification. In Romans 8:22, if you have your Bible open still, take a look at verse 22. The world is described as groaning in the pains of childbirth. Now I've heard that childbirth is horrible. I mean, at least the pain, right? But I also know that childbirth is wonderful because I have seen the joy on my wife's face as she has held that new child after childbirth. And do you see how the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 8, verse 22? He says that the world is groaning as in childbirth. That's what earthquakes and wildfires and tsunamis and mold that kills trees and pets that die, that's what that is. That's the pains of childbirth. It was meant to have the fullness of life, just like we were created to have. And so in a sense, in an inanimate sense, creation is longing, not in the same way humans do, but in a very real way, creation is longing to be redeemed. It's longing to be made new. It's longing to be glorified, just like we do. And so we'll come back to Romans chapter 8 at the end. You might want to just stick your bulletin in there. But as we transition in the cross to the cross, I want you to think about how Jesus gave us a picture of this when he was on earth. Think about it. Jesus comes to earth, and what does he do besides his teaching, which was always part of what he did? He does all of these miracles. And one of the reasons that he did those miracles is he is showing us how the world is supposed to be. He's giving us a preview of what it will be like for the kingdom of God to literally be everywhere in the new heavens and the new earth. So when Jesus talks to the unruly water, and when he talks to the wind and it obeys him like a disobedient child who listens when his father talks, when Jesus takes food where there's not enough food and he creates abundance of food, when Jesus touches somebody who is sick, when he touches somebody's body and makes them completely whole, he's giving us a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. So we so often think Jesus turned things kind of upside down because things were so different wherever Jesus was with what he would do with these miracles. But really, he's turning the world right side up. He's showing us how it's supposed to be, how God created it. So we've seen the cross. I'm sorry, we've seen the creation. We've seen the fall. And then next, I want us to see the cross. So like I said, we're all over Scripture today, but turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and you might want to just leave your bulletin in Romans chapter 8 because we'll turn back to there for the new creation. Colossians chapter 2, and specifically verse 13. And during this Advent season, as we think about the cross now for a few minutes, don't forget that Jesus came, one of the reasons he came is what Luke 19:10 says. Jesus says he came to seek and to save what was lost. And so Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to rescue us. It really is the greatest love story ever told. But it's also not the only dimension. Him coming to rescue us personally would be what we're calling the gospel on the ground, what we've looked at the last 4 weeks. What we're looking at today, the gospel from the air, gives us an even bigger perspective of what Jesus did. I'm going to quote Matt Chandler in this book that I recommend to you if you want to dig into the gospel a little more. It's called The Explicit Gospel, as in the clear gospel as opposed to the assumed gospel. And he says in there, he says, Jesus' mission was not simply a mission of recruitment of subjects, although it is first and chiefly that, but it is also about reversing the curse. Jesus' mission then is both personal transformation and global transformation. His work is epic. So as you're in Colossians, I'm going to read you from the chapter before. First, Colossians 1:17. Paul says, the apostle says, he is before all things, talking about Christ, and in him all things hold together. There's these universe-reaching implications for what Christ has done and what he will do because of what he has done, what he will do to the universe and to the world because of what he has done on the cross and because of his resurrection. Let's see that in Colossians 2:13. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were dead, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So he's saying God made us alive in Christ, but how did he do that? Take a look at the next verse, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus was promised from the moment of sin in Genesis 3, verse 15. If you want to write it down, you can look that up later. Genesis 3:15. Jesus is promised at the moment of the fall. Jesus is promised. And Jesus came as the God-man who alone could pay for our sin. His death on the cross canceled our debt that stood against us. It's like our breaking of the law said guilty. And if our debt were money, we owed God a debt that we could never, ever, ever pay off. It would be like owing somebody, think about you personally, owing somebody more than what our federal government owes people. Just think about that. There's no way you could ever pay it off as an individual. I won't even get into politics. Could we ever pay that off as a nation? You can't pay it off as an individual, I'll tell you that. And so that stood against you. But then it's like because of what Jesus did, take a look again at verse 14, Colossians chapter 2. It's like Jesus takes away our debt completely. He pays it in full. He fills up our spiritual bank account. He doesn't just pay it off. He fills it up with his righteousness, and he stamps paid in full across the record of debt. And why was it paid in full? Because it was nailed to the cross. Do you see that in Colossians 2:14? So if you're trusting in Jesus, when Satan reminds you of your sin, remind him of what Colossians 2:14 says. No hell for me. My record of debt, my sin is paid in full by Jesus. Only heaven, only acceptance with God for me, Satan. That's it, because I'm trusting in Christ. But then remember, Jesus didn't just die. He also rose from the dead. The grave couldn't hold Jesus because he is life. And so the grave could not hold him. Think about the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection that show us that there's not just the personal side to the gospel, like the centurion believing in Jesus, one person right there, but also these cosmic, these global implications. Think about what happened to the creation when Jesus died on the cross. Darkness, earthquakes, but then also even in the mourning of Christ's death, as creation mourns over sin and over Christ even having to pay for that sin and the Son of God dying on the cross, you also see a glimpse of life even before Jesus rises from the dead 3 days later. What's happening all around Jerusalem? Graves of believers are popping open. People are coming out and talking to others about Jesus. And so here you even see how creation itself and even people themselves as they're resurrected are giving picture to what Jesus is doing, that it not only saves me, but this has an effect on the whole world, even on the whole universe. One of the things that I think about sometimes is how the gospel is kind of like when you throw a stone into a pond. There's not just one ripple that goes out. There's multiple rings that go out from that stone. So you could think of the first ring of that stone, if the gospel is like that stone you throw into the pond, that first ring would be like your personal salvation. You are saved by Jesus when you believe in him alone for your salvation. Then that second ring you could think of as the church, how he brings us together as the body of Christ and breaks down any barriers that are between us because of the gospel. And then you could think of that third ring as the mission, where he sends us out to bring this message of reconciliation to others, to the world. This message of reconciliation between God, and then because of our relationship, because of being reconciled to God, our reconciliation with each other, we are to bring that message out to the world. So it's like this, there's all these effects, there's all of these rings, there's this sequence to what God has done in the gospel. So we've seen creation. We've seen how it was perfect to begin with, and we had a perfect relationship with God. We've seen the fall, and we've seen how the fall affected us and our separation from God, but also affected the whole universe. And then we've seen the cross, and we've seen just a glimpse in these verses we've looked at of how all of the whole of how the whole universe was affected by the cross, by what Christ did. But now I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 8. Back to Romans chapter 8, and I want you to see how the new creation is affected by what Jesus did. I think too often, even as Christians who study and who love the Word of God, we still think of heaven as what I used to see on the cartoon Tom and Jerry when I was a little kid. Remember Tom and Jerry? The cat, Tom, is always chasing around Jerry, the mouse, and the mouse clubs Tom with the giant mallet. I don't know how he could pick that up, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, often at the end of the episode, one of them dies, and he goes to heaven, and you can see probably in your mind this picture. One of them, at the end of the episode, they're floating around on these clouds playing a harp with a rope, and that's often what we still think of when we think of heaven. We just think about sitting around on clouds, and I want you to see that the earth's problems is bound up with our redemption. When we are fully restored, when we are given our resurrection bodies after Jesus returns to the earth, and then God creates that new heaven and new earth, I think 1,000 years later, as we see in Revelation after the millennium, what we see is that creation will be restored. Creation will be redeemed. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved, that we will be raised from the dead and that we will be put ultimately on a new heaven and a new earth. Let me read to you couple of verses. I had you not look it up on purpose because sometimes I think you just need to listen to what God's saying. Revelation 21. Years ago, I was doing our nightly Bible reading with our kids from a kid's Bible, and there was a young mother in our church who had just recently passed away. And so it was really affecting the whole church. You know, it's always hard to see that. She had little kids at home, husband still, you know, as a widower now. And I told the kids, I said, you know what? Tonight, I need to read the end of the story. I need to skip ahead to the end of this children's Bible and read you about to you about the new heavens and the new earth, because it's one of my favorite parts. Revelation 21, I want to read to you directly from Revelation 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." The word used for new in biblical Greek here in Revelation 21:1 is the word kainos. It's the same word used in 2 Peter 3 when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And it's new in nature or quality, not just new in time or origin, which is a different Greek word. So in other words, there's so many things about the new heavens and the new earth in particular that we will recognize, but it will be so much different, so much better in quality, because it's perfect. It's how God created the world to start with, but even better. I like to say, I read it somewhere, I have no idea where, but it's God's truth, so we'll just all claim it, that only God can write a story that starts out perfect and ends even better. That's what we see here in Revelation chapter 21. Think about your favorite part of creation in Vermont, your favorite place just in Vermont, let alone you could think about other places. Maybe it's a hike, maybe it's a pond, maybe it's a view that you can see now and then. And I want you to now think about that view or that hike or that pond that you like to go and see God's creation at, and think about it in the new earth. Think about it without any effects of the fall, with no ticks is automatically what comes to my mind. Think about how amazing it will be to see God's creation in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's not just the earth, it's also us. 1 Corinthians 15, we read that our resurrection bodies that we will be made new in to enjoy this new heaven and new earth are called imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. I'm just taking adjectives about our resurrection bodies from 1 Corinthians 15. Imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. But he's talking about physical bodies. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. So no matter how powerful you can make your body on earth, it's fleeting. It's only a matter of time. But then your body will be real. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. I am weak. And I'm not just talking about the fact that I need to work out more, which is true. I'm talking about the fact that I have to go to sleep at night. And you know why? Because I have to try to recoup my strength for the next day, just to get me through not even the next 24 hours, because I won't even make it another 24 hours before I have to rest again. But on that day, God will make our resurrection bodies imperishable, glorious, and powerful. So remember where this story started in a garden. God is going to make it even better in a garden. It talks about a garden. You can read that at the end of Revelation. That's part of the new Jerusalem, which is part of the new heavens, which is part of the new earth. They're all connected there. It's what we have to look forward to. So we've seen creation. We've seen the fall. We've seen the cross. How does God achieve this reconciliation through Christ, through the gospel? And we've seen the new creation. Well, quite a few years back, there was a couple we know that I had a chance to talk about marriage with. And when we talked about the part that faith would play in their marriage, I shared this way of presenting the gospel with them. I used this framework of creation, the fall, the cross, and new creation, because I thought it'd be a great way to explain the big picture here of what God has done, and then to even try to tie it into the gospel. And they said that they really appreciated it because they weren't going to church at the time, and it was a new way for them to understand, you know, this big book and just explaining it this way. But then I made a mistake at the end. I remember afterwards, after I talked with them, Melanie asked me, "Well, what did they say? what did they say about the gospel? Did they believe in it? Did they have questions about it? And I said, well, I didn't ask. I just shared it with them, and I didn't ask. And so what I want to do for you this morning is I don't want to leave your faces pressed up against the window looking at this marvelous thing that God is doing and that God will do. I want to invite you in. I want to open up the front door because Jesus is the door and invite you in. And that's what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord,